We come to the end this morning of a short series of four addresses that have been entitled, No Man is an Island. The title is taken, as most of you I'm sure will know, from words of John Donne, who at the beginning of the 17th century, for 10 years, was Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral. And shortly after a serious illness in which he'd been obliged to think seriously about issues of life and death, he published a short book called Devotions in 1624. And the full quotation is this: No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind. And therefore never sin to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Now this statement, no man is an island, is intended, of course, to convey that God did not create man to live in isolation, to live an insular life, in an island, on an island, by himself, but that God created men and women to live in relationships, to be related to himself, to be related to nature, to be related to society. And we have been thinking about these things on the last three Sundays. Man's relation to God, we've seen, should be primarily one of humble confidence. Humility as a creature and confidence as a child adopted by grace into the family of God. Man's relation to nation is one of responsible dominion. Man's relation to society, we considered last Sunday, should be one of mutual love. Loving and being loved, serving and being served, in that interdependence of Christian fellowship. Now we come, fourth and lastly, to man and himself. Now, strictly speaking, I have to concede that this title is not relevant to my theme, No Man is an Island. But when you're talking about man and himself, you are talking about man on an island. But the reason I've included it in the series is that it is not really possible to develop a true relationship to other people until we have learned to develop a true relationship to ourselves. Until we know ourselves and are properly related to ourselves, we cannot be properly related to others. So the question before us this morning is, how does God intend me to think of myself? How does God intend me to behave towards myself? How does God intend me to develop towards myself a relationship that is healthy rather than morbid, and true rather than false? These are very important questions, not least because nobody can ask them and nobody can answer them but human beings themselves. No other creature of God is concerned to inquire about himself. No other creature of God is conscious of himself. It is a mark of our uniqueness as human beings that we are self-conscious. That we are conscious of ourselves and we want to evaluate and assess ourselves and we want to develop a proper relationship and attitude towards ourselves. It is part of our uniqueness in the image of God. Well, that's our theme. Let us now immediately turn to Scripture. And I would like to ask you to look at the second lesson that was read today. And in the New Testament in front of you, it's on page 42, which is the Gospel of Mark and chapter 8. And I would like to read to you verses 34 to 36 of Mark 8. Jesus called to him the multitude with his disciples, and he said to them, If any man would come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life or himself? Now let us keep those remarkable words open before us and immediately notice a number of important things. First, these are the words of Jesus. And let us therefore listen to them and study and examine them together with the utmost reverence and humility. Next, there are the words of Jesus spoken to all his disciples. For he begins in verse 34, "If anybody would come after me, let him do this and that." This is a word of Jesus, and it is a word of Jesus to you and to me and to everybody who names his name. It is of universal application to all the disciples of Jesus. Then next let us notice that what he is saying to all of us concerns our attitude to ourselves. Now, most of the versions talk about saving and losing our life, which appears at first sight to refer to our physical life. The Authorized Version, the King James Version, in verse 36, talks about what can a man give in return for him, or rather that he, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul. But this word psyche should properly be translated not our life as a physical thing, nor our soul as a spiritual thing, but our self, a psychological thing. And indeed, some of the versions, as in Luke, simply replace your life or your soul by a reflexive forfeit himself. So Jesus is here talking about our attitude and relation to ourselves. Well, he talks about several relations to ourselves. That is a reference here to denying ourselves, saving ourselves, losing ourselves, forfeiting ourselves, finding ourselves. And as you look at all these expressions, isn't it confusing? Isn't it muddling? You may say, as many people are saying today, am I to deny myself or am I to affirm myself? Am I to lose myself or am I to find myself? Am I to accept myself or am I to reject myself? Am I to love myself or am I to hate myself? And there's a tremendous amount of confusion in the church and out of it on this important subject today. What is a proper relation to myself? Well, let's begin immediately to give the answer of Jesus. We are to deny ourselves, that's plain. If anybody comes after me, let him deny himself. Yes, but you can't stop there. Because we are to deny ourselves, not in order to destroy ourselves, but in order thereby to discover ourselves. In other words, this beautiful paradoxical teaching of Jesus is that self-denial is with a view to self-discovery. Well, that in a way is our theme today, and I believe this striking paradox of Jesus is too little understood and very little practiced, even in the church today. In fact, instead, many people have tended to develop extreme attitudes to themselves. And I want now to investigate those, the extreme on the one hand, the extreme on the other, and then to look at the beautiful biblical balance that our Lord gives us in the middle. Firstly, then, there is an extreme negative attitude of self-depreciation. There are many people who do this. They have some kind of inferiority feeling, inferiority complex maybe, and they are depreciating themselves and despising themselves. And we find this in a number of different degrees. Take the cynic. There are many cynics in the world today who despise man and therefore despise themselves. You may remember, I'm glad to have this quotation for the many Americans who are here, from your wonderful wit, Mark Twain. You may recall that he said, if man could be crossed with the cat, it would improve man, but it would deteriorate the cat. Now that is a cynical attitude to man. Witty, but cynical. Or I read only a year or two ago in The Observer that Robert Morley wrote, we are raucous and boorish, and we are alive because we don't know what else to be. And I like to be reminded of all this. He said, I don't want to be reminded of trees and mountains and pink-footed geese. See how ignorant Robert Morley is. I don't want to be reminded of trees and mountains and pink-footed geese. I want to be reminded of what I am, a hopeless, horrible human being. Oh, that's self-depreciation. That's cynical. And of course, there are many scientists who are cynical today. There are behaviorists who say that man, nothing but a machine, who responds instinctively to certain reflexes, just a machine. Or again, many evolutionists would say, man, nothing but an animal, a naked ape, and so on, leading Professor Donald Mackay to talk of nothing buttery. People who say that man is nothing but this, nothing but that. He is that, but he's more than that. And it's wrong to go in for this nothing buttery. And Christians cannot accept these reductionist views of man because we are convinced that man is made in the image of God. And if I'm made in the image of God, how can I despise myself? And how can I despise men and women? Here then, you see, is the cynic. Or then there is the Uriah Heep type of hypocrite in Dickens's most famous novel, David Copperfield, who is forever proclaiming how humble he is, who enjoys groveling and being humiliated, and invites people to treat him as a doormat, and says, here I am, please come and wipe your feet on me. That's self-depreciation. That's groveling. No Christian should ever do that. More extreme is the masochist, who derives pleasure, even a form of sexual pleasure, from the pain and the humiliations that other people inflict upon him. No Christian should indulge in that. Or then there is the ascetic, who wears a hair shirt and sackcloth and ashes, and flagellates himself and whips himself, and when it's time to lie down, prefers iron spikes to a slumberland mattress. Or the evangelical ascetic, of whom there are many, who suppose that we should never express our personality. There is something proud and sinful, they say, to express your personality. And so they develop a colorless, faceless, joyless anonymity. But God has created our individuality. God has created our personality. Are we despising the creation of God? God has given us these things richly to enjoy. And that kind of asceticism is a form of self-depreciation. Then there's the mystic of Oriental religion, different from the Christian mystic. But the Oriental mystic thinks that the ideal state to which he's looking forward is the Buddhist nirvana, which is an extinction of self through absorption into the divine. And he thinks of God as a kind of primal fire into which all the little flames are one day going to merge. Or he thinks of God as a kind of primal ocean into which all the little raindrops are one day going to flow. Until I lose all my individuality and become extinct in nirvana, in absorption into the divine. Jesus never taught anything of the kind. Self-denial, as taught by Jesus, leads not to a loss of identity, not to a loss of individuality, but to a discovery of our individuality, a discovery of our identity. If you lose yourself, you find yourself. It's not extinction. And if only we could understand this. So whether you see it's the cynic or the masochist or the ascetic or the mystic, all these are different forms of self-depreciation. And the logical goal of them all is not self-realization, which is what God means for us, because he's created us, wants us to realize and fulfill ourselves. It's not self-realization that is the goal of these things, but self-obliteration. Well, that's one extreme. Now, the opposite extreme, I will call the extreme positive attitude of self-assertion. Now, I would say that this is the common philosophy of the secular man in the street. He says, in order to be myself, I'm going to assert myself. In order to find myself, I'm going to assert myself and get my own way in life. Extreme forms of self-assertion. Now, again, there are many examples of this. The evolutionists, the secular evolutionist, who accepts Darwin's theory of natural selection and that those mutations have been perpetuated which were conducive to survival. He teaches inevitably, when he applies his evolutionism to human life, that the struggle for survival is as true in the human community as it is in the animal community. It's the survival of the fittest. You've got to assert yourself if you're going to survive in the rat race of life. And that's the teaching of the secular evolutionist. Or the philosopher who's formulated this most outspokenly is the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who died in 1900. And if you know a bit about his philosophy, and I don't claim to know very much, to him man's basic drive was the will to power. That, he believed, was the basic aggressive drive in man. And so man, he said, has got to overcome his own impotence. Man has got to perfect himself. He's got to recreate himself in order to develop what he called an Übermensch, a superman, an overman. And if he fails to exercise power over himself, then he will exercise power over other people as a substitute. So, although Nietzsche's father and both his grandfathers were Lutheran pastors, Nietzsche hated Christianity. Of course, he misunderstood it. He hated it because he believed it encouraged weakness and that it diminished initiative and Christians avoided challenge. And Nietzsche hated Jesus Christ. Nietzsche always referred to Jesus as the crucified one, scornfully. The crucified one. Look at him, the epitome of weakness. And over against that epitome of weakness, he put the classical figure of Dionysus, or Bacchus, the epitome of strength, giving way to his passions and using his passions creatively. And Nietzsche wrote in his book, The Will to Power, the God on the cross is a curse on life. See, he thought that Christians were weak, and he didn't understand Christianity. Now, I venture to go on from the evolutionist and the philosopher to the capitalist. Now, I recognize the pulpit is not the place for party politics, although it's impossible to avoid politics because we're all involved in politics, which is the life of the polis, the life of the city, the life of the secular city, and we can't altogether avoid it. And I think whatever your particular party political view may be, I think you will agree with me in this, that it seems to me clear that every thinking Christian is bound to have an ambivalent attitude towards capitalism. On the one hand, he favors it because it encourages private enterprise, personal initiative. It enables man to be himself, to exercise his God-given gifts, to work creatively in society. And we favor this. We want human beings to develop their gifts creatively. But if we favor it from that point of view, we fear it from another, because it is based fundamentally on the profit motive, and therefore on self-interest and on competition, by which the weak man goes to the wall. And I think many of us would agree with E.F. Schumacher in the book I quoted the other week, this small is beautiful, this account of economics as if people mattered, as he calls it in his subtitle, that surely this profit motive, self-interest, can never be a good basis on which to build society of justice and peace. Now here you see is another example of self-assertion, self-interest, getting my own way. At least that is capitalism with an unpleasant face. Well, then I venture to go on with the psychologist. Or many of them, I know you can't generalize, but ever since Freud demonstrated the perils of repression, which of course is the subconscious smothering of unpleasant impulses, many psychologists have tended to urge people to express themselves, to give in to themselves, to assert themselves. And I find there are some Christian psychologists and psychotherapists who interpret the first two commandments as if there were three. And they say you've not only got to love God and to love your neighbor, but you've got to love yourself. Because they say when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, he was commanding you to love yourself. And they argue we must love ourselves. Scripture never tells us to do anything of the kind. It concedes we do love ourselves. It's part of our fallenness. And we're to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. At least as much. Now, if these psychologists mean we've got to accept ourselves, we've got to come to terms with ourselves, we've got to learn to respect ourselves well enough, but Scripture never says we're to love ourselves and serve ourselves and become preoccupied with ourselves. My last example is the radical theologians. And if you read these radical secular theologians, some of them are writing and speaking as if the fall of man, in which man asserted his independence, was a good thing and not a bad. And they seem to teach that the devil was right, that when Adam asserted himself, he became like God. And they say that's what men ought to be. And man has now come of age and he can do without God. And they're pleased with this self-assertion of Adam. How perverted can people become? Here then you see our different examples in science, philosophy, capitalism, psychology, theology, in various ways, people encouraging us to assert ourselves. Well, here are two extremes, the negative attitude of inferiority or self-depreciation and the extreme positive attitude of superiority or self-assertion. Now at last we come to the Christian way, the middle way. And I want to suggest that Scripture teaches that we need to find a combination of self-denial on the one hand and self-affirmation on the other. Now let's be clear that we cannot relate properly to ourselves until we understand ourselves. And this is another example of the indispensable place of doctrine in the Christian life. We must understand the doctrine of man, the doctrine of my selfhood, what God has made me, or what I am, according to Scripture. Because until I know myself as a human being, I cannot relate properly to myself. Well, what am I? Fundamental to the biblical understanding of man is the fact that man is a double person, a divided person, an ambiguous person, because he is what he is partly because of his creation and partly because of his sin or his fall. Because of his creation, you see, man is a God-like being made in the image of God. But because of his fall, man has become the slave of the devil and the dupe of the devil. And it's not an exaggeration to say that the Bible speaks of man as both a little god, little less than God, Psalm 8, a little god, and a little devil. Man is both. He has both dignity and depravity. Because of our creation in the image of God, we have an intrinsic worth. But because of our fall from the state of righteousness in which God created us, we have an intrinsic shame. We have dignity as creatures made in the image of God, and depravity as sinners under the judgment of God. Man is both noble and ignoble. Man is both priceless and worthless. At the same time, another paradox. Now, when you understand this ambiguity of man, then and only then can we adopt a proper attitude to ourselves. Our creation in the image of God is the basis of human self-respect. We're not to assert ourselves against God and other people, but we are to affirm ourselves. We are to say to ourselves, I'm a unique being, God-like being, created in the image of God, with rational, moral, social, spiritual faculties, creative faculties, unique in creation. And I must affirm myself as a human being. I must say, God made me, God loves me, God sent his son to die for me. I have this intrinsic worth because I'm a God-like creature. But then on the other hand, because of our fall from righteousness and our intrinsic sinfulness, this is the basis of human self-denial. We are to deny ourselves. But let's be clear, what we deny is not our created humanity, but our fallen humanity. We don't deny the fact that we are humans, but that we are sinners. And this is the meaning of repentance. This is even what Scripture calls loathing ourselves. Well, we don't loathe ourselves as creatures made in the image of God. We affirm ourselves, but we loathe everything within ourselves that is a declension from that divine ideal. Everything that is self-centered, sinful, and are these things of which I'm ashamed. These things I am to deny, to reject, is the teaching of Jesus. So I think we need to treat with caution the advice that some people give us, that we are to accept ourselves and even to accept the unacceptable within ourselves. Now, what does that mean? Sounds very nice. What does it mean? If it means that I recognize the truth about myself and that I know that God has forgiven me and adopted me into his family in spite of my great unworthiness, yes, indeed, I accept myself in that sense. God has accepted me. God has forgiven me. God has adopted me. If that is what is meant, yes, I accept myself. But I do not accept myself in the sense that I condone my sin, or that I tolerate my failures, or that I approve of my self-centeredness. No, no, God's justification of me, God's acceptance of me, means his forgiveness. It doesn't mean that he tolerates what is wrong and shoddy and shabby and unworthy in me. So let me conclude. What are the secrets of self-realization? There isn't a man or woman in church today who doesn't, you don't want to realize yourself. Of course you do. You want to discover yourself, to fulfill yourself, to be yourself as God meant you to be. What are the secrets of self-realization? Well, I conclude with this. They are twofold. Firstly, I must affirm positively what I am by creation. Oh, true, we've seen man is ambiguous. He has a splendor, he has a shame. And we all of us need to grow in our discernment between the two, which of our desires and which part of our desires and our ambitions and so on are due to the creation and which are due to the fall, which are divine, which are diabolical. We have to discern within ourselves which is which. But everything that belongs to true humanity, as God made it and meant it to be, and as it is exhibited in perfection in Jesus the man. All that humanity I am to affirm within myself and welcome positively. Then secondly, I'm to deny what I've become by the fall. I don't mean to deny the fact, of course, but to repudiate it, what I've become by the fall, to disown it, to reject it, to turn away from it. But notice this, that even that negative is with a view to something positive. Because it is by denying my false and fallen self that I discover my true self. It is by losing my selfish self that I find myself in unselfishness and service. It is by dying to myself that I begin to live to God and to other people. So I sum up, the way to realize myself is neither to depreciate myself nor to assert myself. It is to affirm what I am by creation and to deny what I am by the fall in order to discover what I may be by redemption. Let us remain seated and be quiet for a moment in prayer. Let us respond in silence. It may be we need to affirm ourselves positively as human beings made in the image of God, and thank God for what he's made us and all these capacities and faculties that he's given us. How glorious and noble they are. Though marred by the fall, they're still there. Or maybe we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and reject those things within us which are wrong and displeasing to God. We need to lose ourselves in order to find ourselves. Heavenly Father, help us to learn these tremendous truths about man and himself, that each of us may become the man or woman you have created and redeemed us to be. Lead us into a fully human existence, both through self-affirmation and through self-denial and through self-discovery. For the glory of your great name, we pray. Amen.